Today we're going to be talking about the period of time from the 60th Jubilee to the 70th Jubilee, a period of 500 years. It's amazing, as we continue to study this, that we keep seeing groups of 500 years. On a subject as complex as this one is, it's hard to do it without graphics. But I think these will help you along as we proceed. If you remember last time, the 60th Jubilee fell on the year, well, it's the year 3000. It was the year that God appeared to Solomon and told Solomon that if he would be obedient to God as his father David was, that God was going to do what? What was God going to do if Solomon was obedient like his father? Right. He was going to fulfill the promises that he made to David. The point I tried to emphasize last week that is a critical point here, and you really need to understand this, is that the covenant that God made with David, that he was going to establish his son in his kingdom forever, to sit upon his throne and reign forever. And it specifically says forever. That if he was going to, he said he was going to do that to David, and it was a unconditional covenant. God said, this is what I'm going to do, period. Right? Now, he comes to Solomon 50 years later and says to Solomon, if you will obey my voice as David your father did, then I'm going to do these things that I promised your father. The point that we emphasized again last week was the covenant is unconditional, but when God appeared to Solomon, he made it conditional for Solomon, which ultimately means that if Solomon does not follow through and receive the benefits of the covenant that God promised to David, that in order for God to be faithful to his word to David, he would have to raise up another son of David in order to fulfill the promises that he made to David. And that's exactly what he did. And who was the other son's name? Who? Jesus Christ. That son. Yeah, the New Testament starts out. I mean, the New Testament in the Gospels goes overboard in letting us know that Jesus was the son of David, tracing his genealogy, yes, back through Nathan, David's other son, right? So he's ultimately a son of David, and the prophecies that appeared to be pointing to Solomon are ultimately diverted away from Solomon and pointed to Jesus Christ. And that is why the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, quotes the promise that God made to David, I will be his father and he will be my son, when God said that to David about his son. Hebrews quotes that and says it's talking about Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. I think it's verse 8, if I remember correctly. So it's very important that we understand that principle. Now, from the time God told Solomon these things until we come to the end of the Babylonian captivity, which we will be looking at this here shortly, is 500 years, exactly 500 years. Now, look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. We read this last week. We read verses 1 on down through. We talked about the year. It was 20 years after Solomon began building the temple in verse 10, so we know that it's the year 3000. I want you to look at verse 16. It says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Solomon married the daughter of the king of Egypt. Now, let me ask you the question. Was that contrary to God's commandments? Yes. What did God say back in the law? You shall not intermarry with the nations, right? You shall not. You shall not give your sons to them, they shall not give their daughters to your sons. That's what he said. Solomon marries the daughter of the king of Egypt. Now, Solomon had already done this before God appeared to him and warned him here. No doubt, part of God's warning was because Solomon had already done that. He already married one pagan wife. But as we learn, go over to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. It goes on to say, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. So he wasn't satisfied with only one. And then he goes on to talk about all these different women, and they turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord his God. What happened because of this? Do you remember what God had said to Solomon would be the results of his obedience or his disobedience? What was the result? What did God say would be the result of Solomon's obedience? Let's start with that. Anybody remember? He would fulfill the promises he made to David, right? He would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. What was the threat? What was the threat? What if he did not? What did God say he was going to do? He was going to take the kingdom away from Solomon, number one, and he was going to destroy the temple Solomon had built for the worship of God. It was going to become a byword and an embarrassment to the nation of Israel. He specifically said he was going to destroy the temple. He said it to Solomon. So what happened? We learned that Solomon turned away from the Lord. He married all these wives. They turned his heart away from the Lord. He began to build pagan altars and temples for his wives. Solomon himself worshipped in the pagan altars and temples that he built for his wives. And God was angry with him, and God did exactly what he said. Now, historically, do you all know what happened to the kingdom of Israel when Solomon died? It was divided. You'll probably hear from time to time we talk about the divided kingdom. From the time of Solomon's death, Solomon's son Rehoboam was supposed to be the successor to his throne. But there was a revolt against Rehoboam, and one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam had most of Israel follow him and make him king. So we had two kings, two competing kings at the same time. It split the nation in two. 10 of the tribes followed Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, and only 2 of the tribes followed Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the kingdom was split from that point on all the way down until the time of Nebuchadnezzar when he finally defeated the kingdom. Now, let's look at the next slide. This is a list of the kings of Judah. Now, when I say Judah, I'm talking about the southern portion of the kingdom after it was divided. The southern portion, that is the part that stayed with Solomon's son, was only 2 tribes, was called Judah. And the northern portion that rebelled against Solomon's son continued to use the name Israel. This is a list that we find in 2 Chronicles. You can see all the references that I have there are in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was, or actually 1 and 2 Chronicles, according to Jewish tradition, was written by Ezra, the scribe. Ezra was a man who took meticulous notes and kept records. And he recorded the history. Now, no doubt, we know Ezra lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity, after all these kings. He didn't write all this history as a contemporary of the events because nobody lived that long. We're talking about a period from the beginning to the end of about 430 years. Nobody lived that long. So what he did is he compiled information that had been left, no doubt, by the kingdom. So he, throughout the progress of these kings. The Bible tells us how long each of these kings reigned from the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, until Zedekiah, the last of the kings, and in his last year, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. We have the same kind of problem here as we have with the genealogies in Genesis. And that is, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how they counted up their years. There's several different ways that years of these kings could have been reckoned. Accounted. Now, first of all, whenever they kept their calendars, they didn't have a continuous calendar as we do. You know, our calendar, we have the year, this is the year 2011, counting from the supposed date of Jesus' birth, right? And it's a continuous calendar, but they didn't do that. Every time a king died and a new king came to power, they started a new calendar. And everything was dated from such and such a year of the reign of such and such a king. All right, and this is how the dates are given in the scriptures of specific events. Let me ask you this, just from a logical standpoint. Do you suppose they were counting their years from the date that the king came to power? In other words, did that begin a year? In other words, was the year from the king's anniversary counted from his anniversary? Do you suppose? Like we count birthdays. We count birthdays like your first year, your second year is from your birthday to your birthday. It's not from January 1st to December 31st, right? That's a calendar year. How do you suppose they would have calculated the years? Do you think they would have used a calendar year, or do you think they would have used the anniversaries of the kings? Just think in your mind how that would work out in real life. What do you think? What do you guys think? Come on, talk to me. Why a calendar year? If they introduced a different year that started at a different month, then they would have multiple calendars that would be extremely confusing. When they have already got to keep the sabbatical years, which we know starts on Rosh Hashanah, right? And the Jubilee years, they're keeping those years to keep a different year, and then date the king's events for a king's year would be completely confusing for the average person. In our calendar, yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, that didn't happen. In fact, all biblical scholars, both Christian and Jewish, recognize that all the years that are given for the kings are calendar years. They're not anniversary years. Okay, so we can start with that. When we're counting up the kings, we're counting calendar years. But this presents another problem. Because when a king would die, would he die on the last day of a year and the next king start on the first day of the next year?
Sure.
Sure. It happened every time, right? He always died on the last day of the year. No. No, he would die somewhere during the year. Now then the next king would assume the throne some time during the year. We don't know when. And months are not given. He would assume the throne and begin to reign after this king. Yes, Jordan? Well, there's, like I said, there's several different methods that could have been used. And we know some of the pagan kingdoms at the time would count a partial year as a whole year. So if a king, in these pagan kingdoms, if a king reigned even for 1 month of the next calendar year, that would be considered his year. And the next king who started reigning right after him, he would also count that year as his first year. So then you have the same year being counted twice. All right. Now, if you try to string all these together and all these kingdoms, you're going to end up with a completely different total than if you only assign that year to one of the kings. Now, there's another possible way of reckoning the time, and that is that the years of a king would only be whole years. That is, after he came to power, you would start counting his first year after the beginning of the year. That is, once Rosh Hashanah occurred, then you would start counting that as his first year. All right, now, if it was reckoned that way, then the year that the one king died and the next king assumed the throne would not be a whole year for either king, right? And if that was the method used, then if a king had so many years and then his successor had so many years, we would have to insert a year in between each one to account for that year, those partial years. All right, now, the question is, there's all different kinds of theories on how to count these years up. And it's complicated. It's very complicated because the books of Kings gives the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and how they overlap. And for many, many, many years, chronologists have tried to sort this whole thing out and come up with a system that can account for all the dates. And nobody has really succeeded in doing that. And it's because probably the northern kingdom used various methods at different times. The southern kingdom probably used the same method all the time. And the reason I say that is because in Chronicles, which was written by Ezra, and he was clearly writing so that to sort out all the history of Israel in an easy-to-understand format, Ezra only records the southern kingdom from the time of Solomon all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdoms, don't run that whole length. Even in Kings, they don't run the whole length because the northern kingdom was taken off by the Assyrians and there was no kings. So we don't, it's hard, it's difficult. It's very difficult to sort all this out, all right? And there's so many different chronologies of this period, almost as many chronologies as there are chronologists of this period, coming up with all different lengths of time for this period of time. So how do we sort it out? Well, first of all, I would say that we have to have a rule that applies consistently from beginning to end, all right? But the fortunate thing for us is that the Bible gives us two other ways of calculating this period of time. And all three ways agree together to the same length of time if we acknowledge the third method that I said, and that is only whole years are counted. We're only counting whole years, not partial years. And one of the reasons why I believe that this is the correct method also is because two of the kings reigned less than a whole year. They only reigned 3 months. You'll see those right here. Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months. And it gives their reign in months, not years. If they were rounding to whole years, if a king only reigned a partial year and they rounded it to a whole year, then those guys would have been said that they reigned 1 year. But it's not. It's only given in months on those guys. And nobody else is given in months who reigned more than a year. All right? So that's more evidence. And the third reason is that when we reckon it this way, we find out, and use the Jubilee calendar that we're talking about, certain events that we know occurred on sabbatical and Jubilee years all synchronize perfectly. And it's the only way that they do. For example, Hezekiah's 15th year, we talked about this a couple of Sundays, two or three Sundays ago. Hezekiah's 15th year was said to be a Sabbath year followed by a Jubilee year. Remember Isaiah gave it the sign that they would eat without farming for this year and the following year, and then in the third year you'll begin farming again. So that was a sabbatical, a Jubilee year. Those synchronize perfectly on this calendar when we do it this way. Also, the other thing is that the year before the temple was destroyed was a Sabbath year. We know this from Jeremiah because they were instructed by the prophet to keep the sabbatical year, and then they reneged on it, and God got angry, and he said, that's it. That's the last straw I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that, by the way, if you want to jot it down. It's in Jeremiah chapter 34, 8 through 22. That also synchronizes on a sabbatical year when we count the kings this way. So this is the correct method of counting the kings. How long of a period are we talking about here? Let's talk about that now. If you'll see the way that I've listed the years according to what the Bible says, and those are whole years, and then I've accumulated years, starting with Rehoboam. It says he reigned 17 years. That's 17 whole years, but then there was the year that he didn't reign the whole year, and his successor assumed the throne. Okay, so we're adding that year in. And then you can see that we accumulate these years all the way to the bottom, and we end up with 412 years for that period of time. Now, question. How long did Solomon reign after God appeared to him? You got to have your calculators out for this one. How many? All right. What year was it in Solomon's reign that God appeared to him? What is it? No, that's when they started building the temple. Solomon had reigned 3 full years before they started building the temple, right? At the beginning of the 4th year. And then he reigned 20 more years until they completed the temple and his house, right? So, and how many years did Solomon reign altogether? 40, right? So subtract 23, it's 23 years. It's at the beginning of the 24th year. So he had reigned 23 full years when God appeared to him. And he reigned a total of 40 years. So if you subtract the 23 years from that, you have how many years did Solomon reign after God appeared to him? 17 years. All right, now. And then we have to add that year for the partial year as well, like we're doing with all the kings, because we're using the same rule for all of them. So we'll add 18 years to 412. And what do we have from the time of Solomon until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? 430 years. All right, 430 years. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel chapter 4. And I told you there's two other ways that we're going to reckon this period of time to make sure that we're using the correct rules. All right, so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel is a prophet of God who prophesied during the captivity, that is, during the 70 years of captivity. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, this is right after Nebuchadnezzar came down the first time and he took away some captives. Then he came back and destroyed the city. So this is just before the destruction of the city. But Ezekiel is living in Babylon. Ezekiel is living in a foreign land. He's part of the captives there. Now, I want you to notice what God told Ezekiel to do in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand that back in these days, they didn't write on paper. They wrote on clay tablets. What they did is they made a little wooden box, like a little form for pouring concrete. And they poured clay in it and they would smooth it out. And then they would take a stylus and they would write on the clay and then they would bake it. And then it would come out and they would have, that was how they wrote. That was what they wrote documents on back then. So what he's telling him to do is, I want you to make a nice big one and I want you to portray on it the city of Jerusalem. So he's kind of making a clay model or sketching or drawing of the city of Jerusalem. Then he says, verse 2, lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. So what is he doing? He's building. You guys ever seen those little Civil War replica things? You know, they got all the little cannons and all the little soldiers and all the stuff. And, you know, you can set it all up. He's doing this with Jerusalem. He's got a little model city. And he's got all these instruments of war pointing at the city. Little models of them pointing at the city of Jerusalem. And then he says, moreover, verse 3, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. And this will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. 390 days you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. 40 days I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have ended the days of your siege. Now that had to have been one uncomfortable situation for poor Ezekiel. And he goes on to tell him that you're going to bake your food with dung. That is, you know what dung is? Buffalo chips. He told him to use human dung. And then when Ezekiel protested, God said, all right, I'll let you use animal dung. But this is a sign. It's a symbol for Israel. And then he tells them how much he's to drink and so forth. Now here, listen, I want you to get the picture in your mind. Here's poor Ezekiel. Listen, it's no fun being a prophet of God. What God required some of these men to do. This is just before the city was destroyed. And here's Ezekiel. He has to make this model city. He has to make, you know, little model, you know, I don't know. They didn't have cannons back then, but they did have machinery. You know, all around the city, set it all up so the city looks like it's being, the city is being besieged. And then he's to take an iron plate. Here's what I want you folks to do. I want you to tell me what all this means. He's to take an iron plate and put it between himself and the city. And he's to lay on his side, on one side, for 390 days and bear the sins of Israel. Lay on his other side for 40 days and bear the sins of Judah. And he's to prophesy against the city with an iron plate between him and the city. What does it mean? Yes, Jordan?
Is the iron plate representing the separation between God and people of Israel because of their sin?
In a sense, Ezekiel is prophesying, but he's prophesying against an iron plate. Yes. Bingo. That's exactly what it is. What God is showing is how stiff-necked these people are, that when God sends his prophets to speak to them for 390 years and then for 40 years, what do? It's like talking to an iron plate. They don't hear. And what is it that is threatening? God's destruction of the city is being threatened by God. And if you look at the prophets who have prophesied from the time of Solomon all the way down until the captivity, they kept prophesying that God was going to destroy Israel. He was going to remove them from their land. He was going to destroy the temple. They kept prophesying. How many years does this represent? He said he's going to give them a day for a year. 430. Again, we come to 430 years, the same as we got by adding up the kings. 430 years. Now, here's something that's very fascinating. Why 390 and 40? Why not just 430? Why did he separate them? 390 plus 40. I'll tell you why. All the prophets that God sent to Israel after Solomon, and it started actually with an unnamed prophet. There was a prophet who prophesied to Jeroboam, who was the first king after the split of the northern kingdom. There was a man of God sent to him from Judah, from the southern part, and told him, because the very first thing, Jeroboam did? He made two golden calves, and he set up a place of worship that was not where God had said, and he caused Israel, the northern kingdoms, to worship the false god at this altar that he had set up. So God sends his prophet, we don't know his name, from Judah to go up there. And here's the king, Jeroboam, offering sacrifices on the altar. And the man of God, the prophet of God, pointed to him and told him that God was going to destroy Israel because of what he was doing and remove the kingdom away from him. And he said, as a sign, the altar that you're offering on is going to break in two and all the ashes are going to pour out. And the king, what do you think the king said? He said, arrest that man. That's what he said. And as he pointed to him, his arm and his hand shriveled up. And then he said, oh, on second thought. And he asked for prayer and the man of God prayed for him and his arm was restored. But the altar split open and all the ashes poured out. Now, that was a pretty remarkable thing. But that was the first prophet that we see coming right after God warned Solomon. You got God proclaiming his judgment. God kept saying to Solomon, I'm going to destroy this temple if you don't obey my voice. And then when the rebellion begins, God continues to send prophets. He starts with that man. We have Elijah comes shortly after that, prophesying against Israel. Elisha. We have Hosea. We have Isaiah. We have all these prophets coming, some of the minor prophets, all the way down through Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, right here. And then right after Zephaniah, we have one final prophet before the captivity. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied for how many years, do you think? 40 years. Jeremiah prophesied for exactly 40 years. You can do the math. Start with Jeremiah 1:1. It tells the year of Josiah when Jeremiah began to prophesy. So what we have, the 390 plus the 40, is all the prophets that God sent to all of Israel, both Judah and Israel. And then the prophet that he sent as a final warning just to Judah. This was after the northern kingdom had been carried off by the Assyrians, had been captive. He sends only one prophet specifically to Judah to warn them, one final warning, and they ignored that prophet. And as I said before, it's in Jeremiah 34, 8 through 22, when God told them through Jeremiah that they were to keep this sabbatical year, which was the year before the destruction of Jerusalem, and they said they would, and then they reneged on it, and God said, that's it. That's enough. It was the very next year that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, the very next year. We have 430 years. We've established 430 years twice now. We've done it by adding up the kings, using that rule that we talked about. And we have it by the prophecy of Ezekiel. Here's Ezekiel's prophecy from the year 3000, when God first threatened to destroy the temple, until the beginning of the 70 years of exile, is exactly 430 years. It works out that way in Ezekiel. It works out that way by adding up the kings in 2 Chronicles. All right, now, go to Leviticus chapter 26. Y'all remember what's in Leviticus 25? That's all the instructions about keeping the sabbatical years and the jubilee years. It's all in Leviticus 25. That's what the whole chapter is about. Leviticus 26, God begins to tell them what's going to happen to them if they don't do it. 43. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul has abhorred my statutes. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths. Now, what's he talking about? Throughout the chapter, God promised that if they didn't obey him, he was going to drive them out of the land. He said at the end of chapter 20, in fact, go back to the end of chapter 25. He says, the land is mine. I'm letting you tend my land. 23, thank you. And you shall sow in the eighth year. Okay, yeah, verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. The NIV says tenants, and that's exactly what it means. In other words, I'm leasing you my land. And I'm leasing you my land, and the requirements of the lease that I'm giving you on my land are that you can farm it for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you must let the land rest. And you can farm it for six more and let the land rest. And then the same with the Jubilee year, right? That was the conditions of God allowing them to stay in the land. So when he drives them out of the land, back in 26:43, when he drives them out of the land, he says the land will be left empty and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. You see what God is saying? Look, if you won't keep these Sabbath years every seventh year, if you won't do it, I'm going to evict you out of the land and let the land lay there dormant and let it have its Sabbaths, essentially is what he's saying. So what God is saying is, if you won't obey me, I'm going to accumulate the Sabbaths that you don't keep. I'm going to accumulate them, and I'm going to drive you out of the land and forcefully allow the land to keep its Sabbaths. Now, go to 2 Chronicles. The end of the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, I think it's 36. I'm going to read starting in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. We had Zedekiah there as the last king there, right? Zedekiah, 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. God consecrated his house. Remember when he appeared to Solomon? He said, I've chosen this place. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. This is what the Ezekiel 390 and 40 years are about. Rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all the precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until And when it says by the mouth of Jeremiah, it's referring to Jeremiah's prophecy that the city would lie desolate for 70 years. All right? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. You see that right there? He's getting that from Leviticus chapter 26. That's what God had threatened. Till the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. He tells us here why the captivity was 70 years. God had accumulated, was accumulating all the Sabbaths and driving them out of the land. Now, here's my question. How long of a period of time does 70 Sabbaths cover if they kept them properly? 500 years. If you intercalate the Jubilee years where they're supposed to be, it's 500 years. Now look at the math. 430 years, add the 70 years. 500 years. What God did is he synchronized his watch. Essentially, that's what he did. He synchronized his watch all the way at the end of the captivity. He said, I'm going to bring it all back to where it's supposed to be so that my land has had the proper amount of Sabbaths. Reset. Hit the reset button. 70 years. So what we have here is all the Sabbaths that should have been kept from here to here. He squeezed them all in right there.
So they started breaking the Sabbaths even before Solomon.
No, this is counting from the God's warning to Solomon. This is counting from God's warning to Solomon. It's 500 years exactly from God's warning to Solomon until the end of the captivity.
Did they break this?
Did they may have before that, but this is the point in time where God threatened them that he was going to drive them out of the land and destroy the temple. And counting from the time he began to threaten them, and not only did he begin just threaten Solomon, he then constantly sent his prophets over and over and over and over and over again, warning them and warning them and warning them until finally it says his wrath. You know, he got it up to here, basically, is what the text is implying. He had it up to here. And he said, that's enough. 500 years. Now, I'm going to take just a few more minutes, and I want you to look at the last graphic. And you tell me if this is all just a coincidence. I want you to look at this carefully. This is the year 2000, the time of Abraham's birth. All the way to the end of the Babylonian captivity, the 70th Jubilee year. From the 40th to the 70th Jubilee year. Look at that chart. You have 500 years here from Abraham's birth to the Exodus. You have 500 years from the Exodus till God appears to Solomon and threatens him. And then we see this whole series of prophets warning Israel, beginning here. From there to the end of the captivity is another 500 years. Notice that the first and last period are broken into 70 years plus 430 years, but they're reversed. You see the symmetry in this? It's like a mirror image the other way. You have Abraham was 70 years old when God made the covenant with him, and then from that point till the Exodus is 430 years. Over here, 430 years of God delaying his judgment, 70 years of judgment. That's just all by chance, right? I don't think that's by chance. That's too neat, don't you think?
Yeah.
It's too neat. But it works out exactly to the year. What does that tell you about who's controlling history? I didn't make this stuff up, people. I'm getting it out of the Bible, and I'm taking you from the beginning to the end to show you that we're not making this stuff up. We're not just throwing out random numbers here. If you add it up and you use the correct method of adding it up, and it's not that we're just making up our methods either. We have methods that are confirming each other. We have three different ways of confirming the time of the kings. The length of time based on multiplying out the 70 years, right? How many sabbaticals that would cover. Ezekiel's prophecy and just adding up the kings of Judah. It all comes out the same way. All right, you guys get that? Yes, sir. Okay. Well, I don't know. It's just a coincidence. It's another coincidence. I've done a spreadsheet on the whole 6,000 years from Adam to our day. And I've got all the biblical events, major biblical events, on my spreadsheet, an Excel spreadsheet that I've been working on for a few years now. But it just happens to be that Joseph was born. And, you know, Joseph's birth is a big deal because Joseph is the guy who was rescued Israel from famine, right? It happens to be exactly in the middle. On the 45th Jubilee, Joseph was born. And also, the year King Uzziah died was also the 65th Jubilee, and that's the year, according to Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah was called to be the prophet of God. That's the year that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? And he saw the seraphim and the cherubim, and they were shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah's big vision, which began his ministry, was in the 65th Jubilee year, exactly in the middle of that period. This is exactly in the middle of this period. There's probably other things that are coincidences too. I just haven't found them yet. I mean, that appear to be coincidences. Yes.
Where did entering the Promised Land fall in the middle portion?
Entering the Promised Land?
Yeah, after the Exodus, which
would be 40 years after they entered the Promised Land, and then on the 50th year is when they began keeping, observing the sabbatical and jubilee cycles. All right. Is there anything important in the middle of this period of time? I don't know. You'd have to sort out the judges. And believe me, that's a chore. That's a chore. That's another conundrum for Bible chronologists is sorting out the judges. Because there seems to be conflicting material in the book of Judges, but it's probably just that we don't understand how they were reckoning time. But the fact is, it doesn't matter because the Bible skips over that whole period. It tells us how long it was from the Exodus until Solomon began to build the temple, which skips over all that. It was 480 years, so we don't even have to sort all that out. It goes right past it for us, okay? So that's not a problem. What I want you to see here is how that these patterns are developing. These important patterns are developing. And what does a pattern say? I mean, this is something that was mapped out before it happened. Isn't that right? Do you think just random chance of history would leave a record that had this kind of precision and symmetry to it? No. This is what we would call intelligent design of history. That's what it is. It means there's a God who's in control. That's what it means. It means the God who gave his word is the God who's controlling history. That's what it means. The God of Abraham is the God who is pulling all the strings behind the scene. And he's making things happen according to his pattern, according to his calendar. And that ought to give us a whole lot of confidence that his prophecy of what he says he's going to do in the future is going to work out just as precisely as what has happened in the past. And now, starting next Sunday, we're going to start talking about what follows this, which is the 70 weeks. Daniel gives us prophecy of 70 weeks. How long is 70 weeks, by the way? 500 years. Until Christ comes. Until Christ appears. There's a 70-week prophecy. We'll talk about that. And it's given in weeks of years, which are these sabbaticals that we're talking about here. His prophecy is given that way. God didn't tell Israel to keep this calendar just because. He told them to keep this calendar because it was extraordinarily significant, because it was his calendar. It was the plan, the map that he had, the blueprint that he had laid out for all of human history was to be done on this calendar. And he told, just like he told Israel, look, it's my land, but I'm letting you share in my land. Just like he told Israel, these are my Sabbaths, these are my festivals. I'm letting you share with me in my festivals. It's the same with his calendar. It's his calendar, and he's letting Israel share in that calendar. And both history and prophecy is laid out on this calendar, as we will see when we come to the end. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much how you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Father, I thank you that your word gives so much material in it that if we seek it and seek your face, that you confirm yourself over and over and over again to show that you are the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, and that you are the one guiding history. You send your prophets to tell what you're going to do, and then you do it exactly as you say. I thank you that we can have 100% confidence in you and in your word, in what you say. Father, we trust you. We know that you're going to bring it all to pass. And I, for one, and I hope the rest of this congregation, is really looking forward to that day when all of these prophecies will be fulfilled and we'll stand before you and see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.